What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. It is very unfortunate that these things have to happen, yet even in the church, being populated by sinners such as it is, these kind of events take place, an attempt, in my opinion, to steal an entire university and its campus underway in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, being perpetrated by the leadership of Concordia University, Texas. It's time for an update on that situation. Tom Halverson joins us. He's an attorney in Montana and author of a column titled LCMS Persists in Asserting Federal Jurisdiction of Concordia University, Texas Case. Tom, welcome back.
Thank you, Pastor Wilkin.
Give us and our listeners some background on what led to the filing of the lawsuit by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod against Donald Christian, Christopher Banwolf, and Concordia University, Texas.
Well, Concordia University, Texas was created by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 1926. And like all the universities of the Concordia University system, Concordia, Texas always has been governed by the Constitution and bylaws of the Synod. Its regents have been elected and appointed according to synodical bylaws. Its president has been appointed according to synodical bylaws. Its doctrine and practice are required to conform to the doctrine and practice of the Synod. The property originally belonged to the Synod and later was placed in the name of the local university corporation with the requirement of a reversionary interest to the Synod. But then in 2013, the provost of the university wrote a doctoral dissertation titled The Changing Nature of Church-College Relations, a Historical Case Study of Concordia University, Texas. And that dissertation was a blueprint or a roadmap to rebel against the authority of the Synod as the parent organization of the university, to steal the property of the Synod, and to breach doctrinal fidelity with the Synod. Then on November 8, 2022, in correspondence with the ideas of that dissertation, a majority of the regents, not all of them, there were a few that were righteous voters who voted no, but a majority of the regents voted to throw off the control, doctrine, and ownership of the university by the Synod, without authority, as required by the synodical constitution and bylaws. The regents changed the university's articles of incorporation, changed the university's bylaws, and changed the university's policy manual. In those changes, the university regents, the chairman of the regents, and the president deny that the university, its board of regents, or its officers owe any duty of stewardship of any kind at all to the Synod. They declare that the university is not subject to the authority or the governance of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They reject election of regents by the Synod in convention. They reject appointment of regents by certain officers and bodies of the Synod. They declare that the Board of Regents is self-perpetuating, which means that they themselves appoint members and no one outside of the board itself has anything to say about who will be members of the regents. They reject any duty to subscribe to or adhere to the doctrinal confession of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and declare that all determinations about doctrine shall be made by the sole and exclusive discretion of the university regents. They reject the qualifications of regents and of the university president established by the synodical bylaws and declare that all determinations about qualifications of regents and the president shall be made by the sole and exclusive discretion of the university. And presently, with the announcement by Don Christian of that he's going to retire next year. They have announced that they've launched a search for his replacement, completely ignoring the Synod bylaws about that process of how the search for a president is done, how the president is selected, and just going out to some management corporation that's in the business of talent searching to look for a president. Many actions were taken by the Synod in an attempt to resolve the conflict that all of these rebellious actions by the Concordia Regents create. But the Regents failed or refused to repent, and as a result, there were numerous overtures to the Synodical Convention held last summer in Milwaukee about the situation in Texas. The convention voted overwhelmingly to adopt a resolution that declared the actions of the defendants in the case were violations of the Synodical Constitution and bylaws, violation of the Fourth Commandment as rebellion against the authority of the Synod as the parent organization, violation of the Seventh, Ninth, and Tenth Commandments about coveting the Synod's property at the school and stealing the property, calling the defendants to repentance, directing the synodical president and others to stand ready to grant forgiveness and absolution if there would be repentance, which is, of course, what the goal of the resolution was and what we certainly all hope would happen, and directing all appropriate synodical officers to take effective action to correct the situation. The response to the adoption of that resolution was not good. At the same convention that adopted the resolution, the delegates elected four regents for the next three-year term on the Board of Regents of the school. And within a day or two of the election of those regents, the chairman of the regents in Texas sent the newly elected regents letters saying that they would not be seated. In other words, they were going to reject the right of the Synod in Convention to elect any regents to the Board of Regents of the school. So what before was a rogue board acting against the parental authority of the Synod became at that point an imposter board because they would not seat the legitimate regents and instead seated imposters who are not really the regents. And the resolution, when it said for the officers of the Synod to take effective action, that of course included the action that the board of directors did end up taking by filing the lawsuit.
What is the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod seeking in the lawsuit?
Well, in this lawsuit, the Synod seeks a declaration by the court that the changes made by the regents were without lawful authority and therefore they are invalid. It seeks to have the Articles of Incorporation, bylaws, and policy manual of the university put back to the way they were before the rebellious changes on November 8, 2022, to have the regents elected at the Synodical Convention in July 2023 seated on the Board of Regents, along with seating regents that should have been chosen by the Texas District of the Synod and by the Presidium of the Synod. The Presidium is the Synodical President and six Vice Presidents. To confirm the process and qualification for appointing a president of the university, which now has become even more urgent with the announcement by Donald Christian of his retirement and the search for a replacement, and also to obtain from the court a declaration upholding the obligation of doctrinal fidelity at the university, conforming both the teaching and practice to the positions of the Synod.
The claims of the lawsuit sound like ordinary state law matters. Why is this case been filed in federal court?
Well, to give a little background before we get to the federal part so that we can understand, in state court, most of the trial courts are something we call courts of general jurisdiction. And that word general means that practically any kind of case on any subject matter is within the subject matter jurisdiction of the court. There's a presumption that the court has jurisdiction. As a result, when plaintiffs in state court file a new case, They typically don't spend any time in their pleading citing any law or statute or anything showing why they have there is jurisdiction in the state court, because it's presumed. If there's an issue about the subject matter jurisdiction, any of the parties can raise it. The courts themselves can raise it. It does happen. Sometimes it is determined that in a narrow little area, a state court does not have jurisdiction, and so a case could be dismissed. But that's pretty exceptional. The federal courts are just the opposite of that. Instead, they're called courts of limited jurisdiction. So instead of an assumption that they do have jurisdiction of practically anything you might file there, the assumption is the other way around. The assumption is that they don't have jurisdiction. Their jurisdiction has to be given to them from the United States Constitution or by an act of Congress. And unless one of those two documents puts a case into their hands, it isn't there and they don't have jurisdiction. So as a result, every time someone files a case in federal court, one of the first tasks of their complaint is to cite book and page where did the Constitution or the statutes give this matter to the federal courts. So matters like this about corporations, about regents and title to property and all this kind of thing would ordinarily not be for the federal courts. It would be a state matter. But on the list of jurisdiction that Congress did give to the federal courts is something called complete diversity of citizenship. This means that if all the plaintiffs are from outside of the state where the state court would be, as in this case, the LCMS is a Missouri corporation and a citizen of Missouri, versus the fact that all of the defendants are citizens of the state where the state court would be situated, in other words, Texas in this case. And that would be the case with Donald Christian, who is in Texas, Christopher Banwolf, who is in Texas, the CTX Corporation is in Texas. So they're all Texans and all the plaintiffs are outside of Texas. Congress had the idea that in a situation like that, the state court might have a bias in favor of its own citizens against plaintiffs, all of whom were from somewhere else besides that state. So they gave a limited amount of jurisdiction to federal courts when there's a complete diversity of citizenship. The board of directors of the LCMS, as was their right to do, and which many plaintiffs do, decided to avail themselves of that option that could sidestep problems of any bias that might exist in a Texas state court toward the favor of the Texas defendants and against the Missouri corporation.
The defendants filed a motion to dismiss. What was their claim and how did they support that claim?
Well, that springboards right off what we were just talking about courts of limited jurisdiction and diversity of citizenship. The defendants claim that there was no absolute or complete diversity of citizenship, saying that if all the parties who should be joined as plaintiffs, there would be ones joined, not presently in the case, but if they were joined, that would be citizens of Texas. And then if that happened, that would dissolve the complete diversity because you'd have all Texans on the defendant side, but you would also then have, after joining some new people, some Texans on the plaintiff side, so the diversity would no longer be complete. And the way that they got to that was by putting forward a theory about what synod means, the word synod. They said it has a couple of different meanings. One is the Missouri Corporation, the LCMS. But the other one they said is of an unincorporated association of the congregations and the ordained clergy of the synod, and that's a party, and it's a different party than the Missouri Corporation, and that it's what they called the real party in interest, at least as to some of the counts of the complaint. And as the real party in interest, it is then considered an indispensable party that mandatorily has to be joined into the case as a plaintiff. And if that were to happen, once that party is joined, it would have Texans among it, as far as the Texas congregations and the Texas clergy. So then that would end the complete diversity of citizenship and cause a necessity of an order to dismiss the case out of federal court and have the case proceed, if at all, instead in a state court.
Tom Halverson is our guest. We're getting an update on an attempt by Concordia University, Texas, to reject the governance and oversight of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There has been an amendment filed by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, an amendment to the complaint. What does that mean?
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by purchasing a cell phone case from Crossway. crossweh.com/LPR. You'll find cell phone cases for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Luther's Seal with the Reformation Solas. crossweh.com/LPR. A percentage of your purchase will support Issues Etc. crossweh.com/LPR.
Where is God's mission? God's mission is everywhere. Yes, it's far away, but it's also very near. It's as near as your congregation and school, your neighborhood, your family and friends, even as near as your home. Wherever you are, God's mission is in that place. Through His mission, Christ is bringing forgiveness, life, and salvation to people everywhere, even here, right where you are. God's mission here. Learn more at lcms.org/national mission.
The characteristic mark of hope is that it always looks into the future, so says Hermann Zassa in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about hope and overcoming the quiet despair with which we are so in danger of being overcome in these days. To find out more about hope, what Christian hope looks like, and what it means to be a hopeful community, pick up your copy of the March issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness or witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You may be one of those pastors who need to be refreshed and refueled because of your parish ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Charles Geeshan.
Concordia Theological Seminary has a wonderful program, not only in continuing education during the summer, but in an advanced study program called the Doctor of Ministry. And it's a very practical program because it focuses on congregational ministry. It incorporates biblical theology with the ministry of the congregation. It's also very accessible for pastors, and it's also affordable. You can major in pastoral care and leadership, teaching and preaching, or mission and culture. And we pray that pastors will take advantage of this program.
Learn more about the Doctorate of Ministry program at ctsfw.edu. or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tom Halverson is our guest. He's an attorney in Montana, author of a column titled LCMS Persists in Asserting Federal Jurisdiction of Concordia University, Texas Case. We're getting an update on the attempt by Concordia University, Texas, to reject the governance and oversight of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Tom, the most recent activity in the case, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has filed an amended complaint. What did they amend, and what purpose does amending the complaint serve?
Well, because the key to the motion to dismiss was about the meaning of the word synod, the amended complaint addresses that question of what does synod mean? The motion to dismiss says there are these two meanings, and a second meaning is the unincorporated association. The amended complaint flatly denies that. It is just flatly saying that that's practically like a mythological creature. It's kind of like I've said that it's like Sasquatch or the Loch Ness Monster. It's something that people talk about. Some people believe it exists, but really it doesn't exist. In their amended complaint in paragraph 15, the LCMS says that the Synod in 1894 incorporated what is now known as LCMS, the Missouri Synod Nonprofit Corporation. The Synod did that to carry out its property, business, and civil law functions, including the ability to sue and be sued. So That's what gave Synod the capacity to sue and be sued, which is what's going on, of course, in a lawsuit. And that then is the entity that has the capacity to be a party to the suit. It goes on saying the Synod does not exist. This is quoting out of that paragraph 15. The Synod does not exist as a civil entity or unincorporated association. Then in a footnote to that paragraph, this is pretty important stuff. I'm not sure why it's in a footnote instead of in the body, but that's why I'm reading it to you. I think it's pretty important. It says, any attempt to declare the member congregations of the Synod to constitute a purported unincorporated association, as has already been attempted by defendant CTX in seeking to dismiss this action, would run roughshod over the Synod's long-standing, definitive, and exclusive exercise of its rights to establish its polity and form of legal association in the free exercise of its religious beliefs and to incorporate and represent itself before the state and the LCMS, end quote. So they've really kind of thrown down the gauntlet. This is a question of the freedom of religion, that the Synod has a right, along with every other religion in the United States, to decide for itself what Synod means, or if you were in some other group like Southern Baptist Convention, what the word convention means. We call ourselves a Synod, and we can define for ourselves what a Synod is, and that's part of our religious freedom. So the key to the amendment is that change in the complaint where they are flatly denying that there is any such thing as an unincorporated association that is a second meaning of the word Synod that should be made a party to the case. So it exposes the basic claim of the motion to dismiss as being a false dichotomy. There is no dichotomy between the Missouri Corporation and some imaginary multi-state unincorporated association, because there is no unincorporated association and thus no dichotomy. Thus, the sense of the word Synod, posited by CTX, Christian, and Banwolf, is a smokescreen to cloud the simple situation that there is only one party, one proper plaintiff, one party in interest, which is the single Missouri corporation that we call Synod. There are no other parties in interest who on the plaintiff side who would be citizens of the state of Texas that would dissolve the complete diversity of citizenship. The situation remains that all of the plaintiffs are from Missouri, all of the defendants are from Texas, and consequently, the court still has jurisdiction under the act of the Congress that says that in cases of complete diversity of citizenship, the federal court can hear this case.
Just as an aside here, Tom, if the court accepted that definition of synod that they're proposing down there in Texas, wouldn't that have the potential to open every single congregation of the synod to liability as kind of the new definition of synod? Anyone who sued Synod Inc. would be suing every congregation of the synod.
They wouldn't automatically be suing if they didn't expressly name the two parties and state the distinction and make plain that they were trying to include both. But as long as they took those steps to clarify what they were doing, the answer would be yes, Pastor Wilkin. That would be quite an exposure. And it would be each rostered clergy person. It would be each congregation. So all of that, whatever they embrace besides that in the unincorporated association theory, that would all be like that. Another consequence is, in a state like Montana, where I practice law, and I don't know if this is going to be the same under Texas law, but if you had a lawsuit in Montana involving that theory, that the Synod, besides being a Missouri corporation, is an unincorporated association of congregations and pastors, that causes a big problem, because under Montana law, an unincorporated association lacks the capacity to hold title to real estate. So the property issue, like in this Texas case, the land and buildings of the campus, or if the suit were in Montana and we were talking about property of church congregations, the land and building of a church congregation, and you said that there was an unincorporated association, that would mean that you were talking about a party that didn't even have capacity to hold title to the property in dispute in the case. And look at the, you know, pretzel logic that you, the hoops you would have to try to jump through to straighten out a bowl of spaghetti like that. That would be a very tangled mess. So that whole idea probably would be rejected by a Montana court as being the whole theory of the unincorporated association just makes the complete case untenable. You can't even talk about land ownership. But to the direct part of your question about potentials for liability, yes, people would then be able to take advantage of that. It like throws open a barn door to all kinds of problems that haven't been imagined yet, but don't worry. Some lawyer or some party somewhere will imagine it once the barn door is thrown open.
Has there been any action by the court prompted by the motion to dismiss and the amended complaint?
There is just a text entry in the docket on the clerk's docket of the case that says that Judge Pittman, the one assigned to the case, has determined that the motion to dismiss is now moot. The issue of jurisdiction isn't moot, but the motion, because it was formulated against a complaint that is now no longer the complaint, is moot. They could reformulate a motion that attempts to answer the new allegations in the amended complaint and address it as the status that it has now, that the amended complaint is the complaint. And so if they did that, the issue would come back before the court. If they don't, then the issue also will become moot by inaction of the defendants.
In this preliminary dispute about whether the federal court has jurisdiction, are we getting any new information about the eventual substance of the case itself?
We are in two areas that stand out to me. I think if others read all the, I mean, it's a lot of documents. It's a lot of pages. I think if some other people would read them, there would be more than these two. But the two that jump out to me are about title to the real property and about the university's policy manual. On the question of land title, Exhibit E to the amended complaint is an excerpt from the minutes of the Synod's Board of Directors on September 12, 1950. And that excerpt reads as follows. The Austin Board, meaning the regents of what is today called Concordia University, Texas, requests that titles to the local synodical properties. So if we just interrupt the reading right there, you can see that the whole discussion is proceeding on the understanding that the property of the university belonged to the synod. And then carrying on with those minutes, it says that that title be transferred to the local board of control. Board of control is what back in those days was the name for the board of regents. So that shows that the board of regents did not have title to the campus. That's why they were asking to have it transferred to them. You wouldn't ask to have that done if it didn't need to be done. Unless this is done, great difficulty is experienced in procuring gifts for the school, since the local corporation is termed an empty corporation. In other words, some donors looked at it that way, and they were having an obstacle to getting donations. So the committee recommends, A, to transfer the title of the synod's property to the local board of control as trustees in Austin. And again, interrupting the reading, not as absolute owners with no rights in the synod, but as trustees of the synod with a legal title so that they could show their donors it isn't an empty corporation and obtain donations. And then B, to request the Austin board to execute in favor of synod a declaration of trust. And that's one way you could do it. You could use a declaration of trust. There are other ways you could do it. You can use a reversionary interest. And which one you choose, I think, is 6-1, half dozen of the other. There may be some advantages to one over the other, but either one will get it done. So on this part, the fact that they knew that the real property of the university belonged to the synod, and it was their request to make this new arrangement with a trust or a reversionary interest, and to now act as if the synod should have no trust or reversionary interest, makes that whole business about the theft of the property even more disgraceful than I knew before.
Tom, with about 30 seconds, do you think part of what might be driving Concordia University, Texas, is a desire by the leadership there to have a woman president?
Well, that's hard to tell. But when you start with the fact that in 2010, the provost, a woman, Christy Kirk, wrote that dissertation, and then the actions that are in concert with that dissertation that were taken in November of 2022 and have such a high correspondence to the dissertation. And now, not long afterwards, we have the announcement of the retirement of the president, the search for a president not under the synodical bylaws that would prevent her from being, because she wouldn't be qualified. It kind of adds up to something that needs to be at least looked at as a possible explanation.
Tom Halverson is an attorney in Montana. He's author of a column titled LCMS Persists in Asserting Federal Jurisdiction of Concordia University, Texas Case. You can read it on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand. Tom, thank you very much.
Thank you, Pastor Wilkin.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series Kids Have Questions with Pastor Jonathan Cunner. We'll discuss how marriage and family are the key to a fulfilling life with Tim Gagline. And it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Rosebro. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.